We are going back into Revelation this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going back to the future, back to our study of the last book of the Bible. We left off our study in Revelation chapter 2 last week, a section of the book in which our Lord is giving messages to seven local fellowships that were in existence at the time of the writing of the book. Just to get our minds back into the study, let me remind you what's going on here. This book, last book of the Bible to be written, given as, well, as the Lord's completion to all that's come before. It's unique in that apart from brief introductory and concluding remarks that John adds to it, the entire book is a supernatural revelation given to John by Christ himself about 50 years following the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Every book in the Bible was given to the author by direct revelation, guidance, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who wrote them. But most of them are historical accounts. Historical events that have taken place in the lifetime of the author, and we see what God wants to say to us woven into that history in that framework. But the book of Revelation is unique in that virtually the entire book is the record of either the personal, direct, audible communication of the risen Christ to John, which is what's taking place right here in the passage we're studying, or it is the supernatural vision of future events that John was then allowed to see. The section that we're in right now is John's record of a literal, personal conversation that the risen Lord had with him, in which he was directed to give seven messages to seven local fellowships. Christ didn't tell John why these seven churches were singled out, but it's not hard to figure out. I mean, it is evident from the content of the messages that Christ selected these seven churches because every local body that has ever existed can find itself mirrored in one or more of these seven local fellowships. Just as all seven of them existed in 90 AD, when John received this vision, they all exist today. In fact, not only are these seven churches symbolic of other churches throughout history, they are also representative of each of us as individuals. And I think at times several of these churches will reflect us as individuals at different points in our own progressive growth with our Lord. The pits that we fall into are not nearly as numerous, not nearly as complicated as we sometimes allow ourselves to believe. And the ways out of those pits are also not as elusive or as complicated as we may sometimes think. With each problem Christ addresses in these churches, he also offers them a prescription for healing and for restoration. We spent 2 weeks looking at Christ's comments to the first of those churches, the one at Ephesus. We saw there a church that had replaced their love for Christ with a love for truth. Christ's prescription for their healing was simple. Second chapter, verse 5, he said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Remember and repent. Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like when you first met the King? Back when it was so simple, when all you knew was that he loved you and he forgave you and he took you just the way you were. Back when all you really knew was that you needed him, everything else was just details. I had a highlight this last week, a rare event. I happened to be able to be with a young man at a point in his life where he recognized he wasn't in God's family and he wanted to be. Those are just, I got to tell you, there's nothing better. I'm talking to him and I just said, "You Christian?" "Nah, I don't think so." "You want to be?" "Yes." "Now why? Why do you want to be a Christian?" He said, "Because I really want to do what's right and I want to go to heaven when I die." I said, "Those are two really good reasons." I said, "We can fix this if you want." "Okay." But all you got to do is tell God, "Look, I want to give you my life, and I want you to be my God. You want to do that?" "Yeah." So we did. That's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's where we start. That's where we start. And it's all so simple. And it's all so easy. And it's all so clear. And I think in some ways, it's at that point in our lives when we've got it closest to what's really right. But then we start learning things. And that's not wrong. That's the nature of who we are. I mean, that's what God's Spirit does in us. He gives us a hunger to learn things. But we learn all sorts of things. We learn knowledge about God, and we learn stuff about church and about the world and about the future and the past. And somehow, it's very easy for things to begin to get confusing and complicated. I think maybe knowledge is a lot like food. See, we need food for life. We need it every day. More than that, God has designed us in such a way that good food, well prepared, can give tremendous sense of enjoyment. It's just fun. Wonderful part of life. But if we ever allow food to become our reason for living, it will turn something good into a powerful, destructive force in our lives. And knowledge can be exactly the same way. We need knowledge of our Lord for growth. Feeds us. Builds strength and stability into our walk with the King. But if we ever allow the preservation and the protection and defense and development of our intellectual systems, our ideas, to become more important than the simple daily obedience to the leadership of the Lord in our life, what was once good will become destructive in our lives. People of God have fought more ugly, bloody battles with one another over differences in doctrine than over anything else. So easy to get caught up in the same deception as the church at Ephesus. Subtle, deadly shift from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ to staunch, rigid, determined faithfulness to our carefully crafted system of beliefs. You remember, don't you, where we were last week? God never intended for us to learn doctrine about Christ. He intended for us to learn doctrine through Christ. Fascinates me to look back over the carefully planned early years of my own walk with the Lord to see the way in which He so carefully built into those years crucial events that enabled me to, well, I think in some ways it made it a little easier for me to avoid some of the deceptions. He knew what was coming in the years ahead. In the summer of 1968, summer just before my final year of college, I was one of 12 students from our campus who was selected to do a two-month missions trip to the Caribbean island of Trinidad. One of the most vivid memories I have of that summer was the morning I spent sitting on a piece of driftwood on the beach looking out at the Caribbean Sea with, I was just overwhelmed with confusion and turmoil. At that point in my life, nearly all of my teaching had come from a small group of Bible teachers who were good teachers, who presented their doctrine in just a nice, clear, unified package of beliefs. Never entered my mind that anyone ever viewed anything differently. In my rather youthful ignorance, I assumed that what I was being taught was universally accepted truth within the body of Christ. But then, that summer, I was teamed up with a team of students who came from a very different doctrinal background than I did. And I remember the night before that event on the beach, my fellow teammates and I got into this raging discussion on prophecy, and in a matter of minutes I watched as my team leader very skillfully took all of these verses that were just these prophetic pillars in my life and rearranged them all and sketched out a completely different prophetic scenario from what I had believed, and it led to all sorts of different conclusions to what I had reached. And then the discussion broadened out into questions of free will and God's sovereignty and God's control over evil in our lives. What he said differed radically from anything I'd ever heard, and certainly from what I believed up to that point. It was terrifying. It was just awful. I felt sick when I went to bed, and I felt worse when I got up. And that morning, we always went out in twos. I mean, that's what you do. You go out in twos. We were going door to door, and we were handing out tracts and doing what we could to introduce people to the Lord. But there was an odd number that morning, and I was the odd man out, and so I had no one to go with me. I had my little suitcase full of tracts, and I headed on out. But I was such a mess inside. As soon as I got down the road a ways, I thought, this is stupid. I got nothing to give anybody. And I just cut on down to the beach, and I sat there and started brooding over, the shambles that was left of my entire belief system. And I was started talking to the Lord and telling Him what a mess everything was and how confused I was. And it was really neat. I sat there churning and brooding and complaining. The most amazing realization hit me. Here I was with what seemed like my entire doctrinal castle just laying in rubble at my feet, surrounded by chunks of ideas that didn't fit together. But all of my doctrinal confusion hadn't altered my awareness of my Lord or His presence with me or His love for me, my dependence on Him, even a little bit. In fact, the turmoil I was going through was actually drawing me closer to Him. See, now, what I thought I wanted, what I thought I needed was a nice, tight, foolproof doctrinal system, a system that answered all of the questions and made me feel intellectually secure. What He wanted to create for me was a situation that drew me to Himself personally, forcing me to find my security not in what I knew, but in Christ Himself. The Lord's prescription for both Ephesus and for me sitting on that chunk of driftwood was simple. Come back to me. To Ephesus, He said simply, remember and repent. Okay, now I need to add one more comment here before we go on, because knowledge, correct knowledge about our God, is why God gave us this book. It is our reliable source. and we understand it as God's Spirit gives us eyes to see it. And without it, we're at sea. And I in no way mean to minimize in any way the crucial value of knowing exactly what our God says to us. See, my security places in my life are what I hear Him saying. I'll never leave you. I'll never desert you. The truth that He gives us. But that truth has to be linked to Him personally. If that link is ever broken, and it becomes the system and the ideas as an end in themselves, that is what becomes destructive in our lives. Well, that was where we were with Ephesus. And then the second message that Christ gave John to deliver was to the church at Smyrna. This message is unique among the seven because this is the only message in which there is no sharp warning, no dangerous behavior addressed. There's only affirmation and encouragement. It's found in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. And John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." I see two key phrases in this second message. The first one is, "I know." And the second is, "Do not fear." Knowing my flesh as I do, I think if I would have been permitted to choose God's goals for me in life, I would have suggested to my king that he make me both righteous and rich, faithful and famous. Seemed like a good approach for me. One of the many unsettling things about Scripture is the way that it has of blasting holes in our flesh-based value system. Christ's comments to Smyrna are an excellent example. Here is the one church out of these seven to which Christ offers no word of correction. The very first thing He says to them is, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the blasphemy being aimed at you." Now, don't you find that offensive to our cultural Christianity? Our cultural Christianity that believes that God's goal is to make every Christian healthy, wealthy, and wise, rich and righteous, faithful and famous. If Christ knows their tribulation, why doesn't He stop it? If He knows their poverty, why doesn't He deliver the goods? Scripture is remarkable both for the answers it gives and for the answers that our Lord has chosen not to give us. When we go through pain, when we suffer physically or emotionally, the first two questions that so often come to our minds are, "Why is this happening, Lord? And why don't you stop it?" Do you see our Lord's answers to those questions in His comments to His people at Smyrna? Nah, I didn't either. They're not there. All He says is, "I know. I know you're hurting. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know." That's all He says sometimes, because There are times when that's all he can tell us. And at those times, that's all we really need to know. Many times when we suffer because, well, frankly, we're just making stupid choices, times when our own actions are the source of our pain. Those times in my own life, my Lord has always been very effective and faithful in showing me, well, exactly what's causing the pain and how to take steps to correct it. That's part of the process of being fathered by Him. But there are also times when we have made all the right choices, times when our heart's desire is to live pleasing to our God, and yet we still hurt. We still suffer. We still go through pain. And that's where this church was at. And at those times, the first and sometimes the only thing our Lord says is, I know. I know you hurt. I know your pain. I know what you're going through. Do you remember that psalm? I've come back to it a number of times in the years we've been together. That amazing statement in one of the psalms where David, where through David, God says, He says, I have put all of your tears in my bottle. That is a visual imagery that our God wants us to have. An imagery where He says to us, my child, I don't just notice your pain. I measure it tear by tear, and I save each one of them. It's His way of saying, I honor the pain you go through, and I'm going through it with you, and I never forget. Well, with those words, He's also telling us He's going through the pain with us, and He wants us to know that. This world is not the world our God first created. Our rebellion against Him has embedded a legacy of corruption and evil and suffering into every life that enters this planet and every aspect of human society. Paul said it simply. He said, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Thanks a lot, Lord. Some of the suffering will come as a direct result of our allegiance to Christ. And some of it will come simply because we live in a very sin-saturated world, and the effects of that sin will touch all of us. There are some things God can only accomplish in our lives through His allowing us to suffer. There are some things He can only communicate to this world through allowing His people to suffer. The first thing He wants us to know at those times is that He knows that we hurt, and He's going through the pain with us. Then the Lord goes on to offer His people at Smyrna three more things. First of all, He honors them. Did you notice that one little phrase in parenthesis after He talks about their poverty? He says, I know your poverty. But then He says, but you are rich. And with that one little phrase, He's pulling them out of the world's perspective and showing them the way things really are. He's saying, I know the world looks at you and calls you fools. I know they think you've chosen a course in life that's going to rob you of all the good stuff. I know they see your poverty in comparison to them, and they think you're crazy. But I want you to know the truth. You are the wealthy ones. Paul said it really well in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. He said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay, now he draws a comparison in there. He says, for momentary light affliction. Okay, and we say, this ain't light, and it's going on forever. See? But what he wants is he wants to set up those times of pain now in contrast to where we're headed. And he says, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And he is saying, you don't ever have to worry about me balancing my scales. I'm real good at it. And what you're going through now will seem like momentary light affliction compared to where I'm taking you and what I have for you. Remember some time ago hearing a news broadcast reporting the annual Wall Street bonuses of a lot of the executives, the people who were, you know, bonuses in the millions of dollars. And then shortly after hearing that report, I happened to hear an interview with the neatest Christian family, a family that was doing an amazing work in their own little family structure with an income that was near the poverty level. And in that interview, the mother said, now this quote will stay with me forever. She said, well, you know, we don't need much, and then that not for long. And I thought, whoa. We don't need much, and that not for long. When I heard those two reports, I knew who had the real wealth. With the church at Smyrna, the Lord honors them. And he tells them not to fear. And folks, when your God tells you, don't be afraid, you don't have to be afraid. He's not saying it won't hurt, but he is saying that they will find him adequate for whatever he leads them into. Then finally, he gives them perspective. He tells them what they're going to go through and where they're going to end up. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You may be tested and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Early in my Christian life, I read a book that had a powerful impact on me. The book was called The Robe. It's still around. It's a classic historical Christian fiction about the life of some of the early Christians during immediately following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I don't recall the exact setting, but there was one scene in that book in which a Roman official was frustrated with the inability of his military leader to stamp out this stubborn little group of Christians who were causing all this turmoil in Jerusalem. I believe the Roman official had told the soldier to just kill them all. I'll never forget the soldier's response. He said, sir, you can't kill someone who won't die. Those early Christians had seen their Lord alive on the other side of the grave. And they had heard him promise that just as he rose from the dead, so would they. And that knowledge changed everything forever. Life in this body was no longer something to cling to at all costs. Life in this body was simply Well, it's a temporary assignment, one that would be followed by something so much better. It was that perspective that Christ offered his people at Smyrna. Be faithful until death. I'll give you the crown of life. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, what a neat group of Christians you let us spend some time with this morning. Thank you for them, for the life they lived, for the evidence of their faithfulness, for the encouragement it is to us. I just pray, Father, that as you have called us to walk with you and live out the reality of you in this culture here and now, your Spirit will show us what that means. Give us the perspective, the values, and an understanding of how we can best reflect the reality of you, the world in which we live. We love you, Lord. We're so glad that we need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.